We consider this morning the truth of the communion of saints. We confess with the Church of all ages, I believe, in the communion of the saints. And we understand by this that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Such is the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism at Lord's Day 21, question 55. We believe in the communion of the saints. And we have been considering that this and other works of God through the Holy Spirit are what are really being elaborated upon at the latter part of the Apostles' Creed. Because we are those who believe in the Holy Spirit, we are believing that the communion of the saints is a work of the Holy Spirit. So as a fruit and work of God the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, we believe the communion of the saints. And for our understanding of that, and that we might be increased in our appreciation of what we have through the work of the Holy Spirit, namely a communion that is far above any other earthly communion, we want to consider 1 Corinthians 12 in this great passage on the church and her communion as a body of Christ. There are other passages to which we'll be alluding when we speak of the communion of the saints as a body of Christ. One in particular, Romans 12, stands out, but also others. But here in 1 Corinthians 12 is great detail on the church as a communion of the body of Christ. I want to read the first 13 verses at least. We'll read that for now, and then we'll be alluding and even reading from the rest of the chapter. It speaks of the same thing, the body of Christ, but the first 13 verses at this time. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And what follows is my text. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Thus far we read this Word of God, this powerful, inspired Word of God about the church in her communion as the body of Christ. We have been considering the truth of the Holy Spirit, not only with regard to who He is, but with regard to who He is, or what he does in the church. And as I said before, really everything that follows our confession, I believe, the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed can be said to be a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In the first part, remember, we believe in God the Father and our Creator. And the second part, we believe in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son in our Redeemer. But here in the third part, we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, in whom we put our trust as God, but who is the Spirit of Christ applying the salvation merits of Jesus and the benefits of the cross to the church's account. So, at the benefit of the Holy Spirit is, we believe, a church that is gathered by the Word and Spirit of the Son of God. We also believe the communion of the saints. We also believe that because there is this Holy Spirit, there is the forgiveness of sins, ever the resurrection of the body, and eternal life. And all of this we say when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Then you are privileged to believe all these other things as works of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, in us and for us on the behalf of Christ, whose Spirit He is. The Corinthians were a catastrophe. That's what we've been considering as we've been considering the Holy Spirit and the church. We've been considering the Corinthian church as an example of things we should not be, and as a people we should not be, but as a church in whom there was hope because there was the Holy Spirit. They were the communion of the saints, and so Paul addresses the Corinthian catastrophe and disaster as saints. And Paul is there thanking God for the good beginning of the Holy Spirit in this church that was chosen to everlasting life, and among whom God had many people, he reminded Paul in Acts 18. He is writing to them to encourage them, even though first he must discourage them. What the apostle's been doing really up till verse or chapter 12 of our epistle, 1 Corinthians, is been deconstructing things, as it were, taking apart the Corinthians at every point and reminding them of how much they were in need of a reconstruction, a reformation, a renewal. In fact, there's one word to describe the Corinthians at this point. As Paul writes to them in the first century AD, they were carnal. So Paul would write in a former chapter, I write as unto carnal, not unto spiritual. But here at chapter 12 and to the end of the epistle, really, Paul is constructing things. He's being positive. And this is clear from the very first verse of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. He's been writing about the carnalities at Corinth. Now he writes of the spiritual gifts. He doesn't want them to be ignorant or agnostic, as the Greek transliterates. He wants them to be in the know about the spiritual gifts. And actually, if you read in your Bibles, you'll find that gifts there is in italics. That means it's not in the Greek language. And literally, Paul is writing, therefore, concerning spiritualities, spiritual truths. And here, in 1 Corinthians 12, he attacks the carnality of all the disunity among the Corinthians. Remember, we saw that Paul was writing to Corinth and to people who were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and others were boldly and brashly saying, well, we are of Christ in the same church. And so you had factions in the same church, and this was just the beginning of the problems that bespoke of their carnalities. They're being dominated by the flesh when they should have been being motivated and moved and fruitful in the Spirit. So Paul writes not only concerning spiritual gifts, as most translations allude, that's what he's talking about first of all, but rather he's simply writing about spiritual realities. Spirituals, things of heaven. You've been acting, church at Corinth, like you're just Corinthians and not Christian Corinthians. And Paul would disabuse them of this perspective and this domination of earthly things and perspectives and practices and divisions here by writing of spirituals. And the first thing he does is attack No, we should say he builds them up in the truth of the spiritual reality of their unity. They had been disunited. They were disunited, not united with one another. They were all over the place in not only their morality, but their theology, because they were not understanding the one head, Jesus, and their oneness in him. So Paul, the first thing with regard to this, says, let me tell you about the spiritual reality of who you are as Christians. And here he says, you are the body of Christ. That's the grand theme, the truth here. The absolutely vital truth that they needed to hear. And this, as truth always does, will create in them a new heart for things above and things on the earth that are meant to reflect what is from above. And this, I say, beloved, is so precious for us too. We don't want to look down the nose at the Corinthians and we could say, well, we are of sovereign grace, maybe. No, don't do that. We're sinners like they are. And in fact, there is much temptation among us in these days, in our own flesh, in our own society of Christians even, to be not united, to be polarized, and to show this in one way or another, and in one prayerless day after another. So we need to hear about our communion in the Spirit, and this with regard to the body. And the first point I want to bring out to you today, in light of verse 13, but the rest of the chapter as well, and the whole of the Bible, is that we are this body of Christ. And Paul says, by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. He's speaking of the Christ to whom reference was made in verse 12. And then we want to consider the care of the body. And then thirdly, we want to consider what moves us to care for the body and to rejoice in this heavenly reality at sovereign grace and with a church of every age and every nation and all time. We get to rejoice and to be motivated to promote her unity. Well, what is his body? I say it's a body of Christ. We are a body of Christ. It's striking how Christianity here declares itself to have the answer of the question of the one and the many, the great philosophical question of the age and of in which the Corinthians and their Greek philosophers were engaged, this question of the one and the many. How can there be this one principle or idea, whatever it is you think there is, because we're always thinking of one, in the midst of all the diversity? Well, Christianity, I say, has the answer to the one and the many, and it's Jesus Christ. How can there be God, one God, and many sinners united with God? Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He's the gospel solution, not of the absorption into the being of God, this many, but of the covenantal reconciliation of sinners with God Almighty. This is the Trinitarian answer, and this is accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit, who makes us the body of Christ. This he does the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of our baptism into one body. This the Spirit does, I say, in answer to Jesus' prayer. Prayer for unity. When he says in John 17 that he is praying not for those disciples alone who are with them, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, Jesus prays this, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus Christ prayed in one of his last prayers for the body of Christ. He prayed that the ragtag band of disciples, that loosely knit band of brothers, might be united by the Holy Spirit, and with them every single one who would be engrafted into Christ, that they would be one, that there would be this unity even, that's like unto the Father and the Son in their communion, that they may be one even as we are one. And this is called the formation of the body. It occurs, does this wonderful formation, by a wonder work of the Holy Spirit. When you and I are born again by the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, and which must occur, or we are yet dead in our sins, when this happens, we are united to Christ. We are given faith at the same time which joins us to Jesus Christ, this bond, this wonderful joining virtue of God Himself, so that we're joined to Jesus, and we're given life in Him, and from Him Himself, Jesus, flows His own life and virtue, and we are united to Him. But more, when we are united to Jesus, we are united to one another. That's what the whole metaphor of the body is all about. We are one body, and over again, though there is said to be diversities of ministrations and gifts and works and all of these things in the body, the focus is on the oneness. There is this unity, not a superficial thing, but as the text reads, it's a unity of the Spirit. In fact, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4, that the unity that we have is a unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not a superficial thing, not first of all an organizational thing, an institutional thing, though that's important, but the main thing is that there's this living union, this oneness that's so close that there's this participation of the life of Christ in the body. We all partake of this life and of this Christ. That's what we believe. You may not be able to see it. We are very different here, for example, but it is true. This is why we confess to believe it, this thing that cannot be seen, but is which is the invisible reality of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are one with believers wherever they are. With believers wherever they are. We are one with believers who have gone before, the saints in heaven, the company of just men made perfect. We're united with them who are called the church triumphant, and we the church militant. We are united with the church that is to be born, the church to come after us, as God's chosen body of Christ. Marvelous. Marvelous. You cannot find this anywhere else except where God makes His church and He makes it a body. And so that we are those who partake of the virtues of Christ, the love of Christ. There is the exercise of the power of Jesus Christ in our midst, and as we are all together one in Him. And we are amazed because this is all of the work of grace. And over again, the text and the whole context speaks of God, who's the one who makes this unity. That's what the Corinthians had to be reminded of. So do we. Can't make a unity on your own. You can make some kind of organizational unity. You can have some superficial camaraderie, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. But what makes for the unity is fundamentally God triune. God triune is, in fact, front and center everywhere in pages of Holy Writ, but also in this chapter on the body. If you look, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 6, there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. You may think that you're great and you're even divine in how you work all things and you are very active in the church, but it is the same God who works all in all. Works in you who have your gifts, and works in the other one who may not have the gifts you have. But then we are told, right in the context of our text, that our oneness and our being many members of that oneness, that unity, is because of Christ, so also is Christ. Verse 12. And now as we read in our text, this is by means of the one Spirit. The one Spirit who is God, the one Spirit who is the Spirit sent forth from the Mediator to become the Spirit of Christ. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. And there may very well be a reference here to the outward baptism, the rite of the application of water in the church to believers and their children. There is reference to this, but not as something that's automatic. It doesn't say by one baptism with water, we are all become one body. But the Spirit who works in the rite, works through the rite, works and so that he's represented by the rite of the water and the baptism. This is the emphasis of the text. Being born again, whether it's at baptism or before or after, is the main thing of the New Testament. That is this beginning initiation into the things of the Spirit by the work of the Spirit, and this is symbolized and sealed by baptism. The Spirit works so that whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek makes no difference. Whether you're a slave, whether you're free, makes no difference. Whether you're smart, whether you're not so smart. Whether you have a degree or whether you don't. Whether you're a bricklayer or whether you're some master carpenter or whether you're a plumber or whether you're a salesman. Whether you work for the government, whatever you do, whether you're a rocket scientist, makes no difference. Nothing makes a difference except the God of our salvation and of the body of Jesus Christ. Nothing makes a difference except God, according to his promise, saves his own in their generations. And this is why we could even add to this very short list of the diversity of the body. We could add to Jews and Greeks and slaves and free. We could also say whether they are adults or children. We are all baptized into the Holy Spirit. A very important text and understanding behind it of the importance of recognizing that children are and can be members of Christ. And we symbolize this by infant baptism already. In chapter 7 and verse 14, the apostle has said that the children of at least one believer in the family are holy. God begins his covenant among the converted ones in the line of generations. This is really what is the outstanding implication of the oneness in the Spirit that we have regardless of who we are. Regardless of whether you come to Christ or not, here's the point. He comes to you first. And so a baby can be blessed and saved just as much as some adult who chooses for Christ and so on. Not to minimize the choice and the responsibility. But the text is not talking about that. The text is talking about the truth of what God makes. God, by his Holy Spirit, baptizes us into one body. But many, and that's what the text is speaking of here, the problem after we who are many sinners have been joined into the one body of Christ. The problem is we're still different. That's always the problem. Your minister is different than you are. You're different than I am. Our wives are different than we are, men. And our husbands are different than you are, wives. And single people in the church are different than other single people and other married people. Boys are different than adult men, and girls are different than adult ladies. And there's different backgrounds and nationalities, and there's different perspectives, and there's different gifts, which is what is being stressed here. Diversities diversities of gifts and differences and distinctions in the body of Christ, and this can become a problem. You know, there wouldn't be a problem if everyone was just like me. I'm saying that. But I dare say we all tend to say that, don't we? If everyone was just like I was, then okay. If everyone thought that this color for the wall of the church was great, just like I have promoted and have given money in the collection plate for, then we'd be all fine if we just all agree. If we'd all agree on the interpretation of maybe a difficult text or doctrine, then okay, we'd be fine. And if we'd all agree in this and that and the other thing, like I have said we should, we'd be fine. We see the problem. The problem. There's such diversities that we can get into problems that would need quick and constant attention. We'll talk of that in second point. But the apostle, first of all, would have us know not the problem, but the solution. The solution, first of all, is to understand that we're one body. And the solution, second of all, is to understand that we are one body despite the diversity. We are one despite the fact that we are still many members of the body with different perspectives and so on. We must understand we're one. This is brought out, in fact, this oneness in the diversity, this communion of saints who are different, by one of the verbs of the text, one of the words of the text, translated in our text, diversities. For example, in verse 6, there are diversities of activities. Similar word to the difference of ministries or works. And this is repeated over and over again. There's different kinds of tongues in verse 10, and there's all of this differences and so on. Well, one of those words that's used to describe the diversities is diaeresis. So it's hard to pronounce that. But it's a striking word that reminds us that, yes, there's differences. Let's viva la différence. Long live the differences. There have to be differences. Or we're not a body. We're maybe a machine, and we're all one part of that. That would be hard to understand. But as a body, by definition, there's differences in this living thing. But at the same time, that word reminds us that there's a separation of those who are nevertheless joined to the same thing. That's the idea of that little word there. So it's not a separation that's an absolute separation. Never can be. You cannot be you, the body part that you are, aside from the rest of the body parts. And certainly, you cannot be you aside from the head of the body, Jesus Christ. I cannot be myself apart from you, maybe in distinction from you and in a way separate from you, but we are joined. That's what Paul is saying. This is the truth that's going to make the Corinthians free. The truth of the unity of the body. However much you think this is where you came from, we'll never be one. However much you want to think that I need to develop myself in distinction and in separation from the church, maybe on an island somewhere, nevertheless, you are one with the body, and you cannot even be you and function with your gifts apart from the body. Now, here's the truth to humble the factions, maybe especially the leaders of the factions, if they were being that by themselves, Apollos. Certainly, Paul wasn't claiming to be a leader, but this was to humble them, to create in them by the truth something. It was so different from their former life. Their former life is described in chapter 12 and the first words. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Corinthians were, well, they were 2,000 years before the American rugged individualists that we are. The Corinthians, they went off in their debauchery and their Corinthianizing and their prostituting themselves to the local prostitutes and their giving themselves over to the flesh. And they were those as well prone to have this Corinthian word, this philosophical perspective on things that set them apart from others because they were more intelligent. They were given not to mind the things of the world so much, but the things of that one and of the many and of the philosophical debates that would go on all the time at Athens, and it certainly was found in Corinth. Intellectually and physically, this is how the Corinthians were by nature, and this is the society in which they found themselves, and they were acting like it. Just Corinthians. And Paul says, no, here's the truth. Here's the truth of the Savior. And note here, chapter 12, here's the truth of the Lord. Verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You see what he's doing here? This whole truth of the body of Christ has to do with the Savior Jesus and the Lord Jesus who unites us. And if you're being yanked around by your idols and your selfishness, you can't be one. But if you have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, you are one. You are one. And now you're given under the Lordship of Jesus to be what you are, to work on it. And our catechism stresses that, really, when it speaks of, I believe in the communion of the saints. It's speaking at a time when they had to be told, and I believe I'm going to give myself to that unity. I'm going to use my gifts, use my talents. I'm going to pray for the unity. That was Old Testament too. Pray for the peace of Zion. That was our call to worship. I'm glad when they told me to go to Jerusalem. And it's so great is Jerusalem, this one city of God built. Oh, it's built. What a body. Perfect seven. God with the many, the triune God, drawing from the four corners of the world, representing all of humanity, his people. And now God would have us be that one body, in the midst of the diversity, all the gifts. Remember that. How is that? Only briefly going to say a few things about that, but they're basic. If we would be one here, if you'd be one in your families, if I'd be one in my family, if we'd be one in our church family, we'd show the world that. We wouldn't be one with the world. It's kind of basic. If you're one with the world, then you're one with the selfishness of the world. It's all about you. It's all about you. See, there's two problems that are dealt with when Paul expounds the truth of the body. The first is self-depreciation, as one calls it. That is, you don't think you're such a great member of the body. That's a problem. He's got those gifts. She's got those gifts. He's got that office, and I don't. And so Paul goes on to say, after he states the fact, in fact, the body is not one member but many. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not so important as an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And then he goes on to say, that's ridiculous. You can't all be eyes, you can't all be ears, and that would be a monster. Not a body, perfect body of Christ. He's saying, in other words, the first thing to remember is your identity in Christ, and that's all everything. And whether you have little gifts or few, whether you think you're an appendix or a gallbladder and you're not that eye and you're not that prophetic voice, and therefore that you're not worth much and maybe you're not even a member of the body, maybe you're going to move on to somewhere else. No. The truth is you are important. Whoever you are, whatever you are, if you be Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, this body is your body. You're a part of this. You're an integral part of it. The second problem is not only, you know, we look down at ourselves, but the second is we look down on others. And Paul addresses that when he speaks in verse 21 of the eye, perhaps saying to the hand, I don't need you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And then he says, rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts of greater modesty, and so on. So Paul says, no, here's the truth. If you don't think much of yourself, remember God does. He put you into his body. Secondly, if you think too much of yourself, stop, because you're just another body part. And you're not the head, that's Jesus Christ. So he puts us all together here. He levels the playing field. And he says, we all matter. And there's something of which I think we need to be reminded by remembering the worth of our body, that is, the body of Christ. Compare it to the body, the physical body you have. You know what? You're not worth much in your body parts. If I can just consider your body parts, you consider mine, not worth much. Somebody did the math, maybe a long time ago, maybe inflation has raised the worth of the human body parts, the bones, the hide, the skin, the chemicals, and so on. And they've come up with about 98 cents. That's how much you're worth. That's how much your bodies are worth, and mine. But now, let's remember, something is worth only what someone will pay for it. So, for example, if God makes the body and he has invested his creative efforts, as it were, into making bodies, then we have to say, well, there's another different angle on there, isn't there, of our bodies. I'm talking earthly bodies here. Bear with me. And doesn't he say in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made? We are in that, in the womb, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, God must think a lot of us. But now you think of this. You think of this. What did God think of his body in sending of his son to die for that body of Christ? What did God think? How much did God think we were worth as those who were his before the foundation of the world? How much did God think that us sinners were worth? Well, I tell you, we're as valuable as someone will pay for us, and that someone is God. The value is an infinite value. The body is the bride of the Lord Jesus, and he sheds his blood for the body to make her one, to make her to be his, and to exalt his own oneness and grace in that purchase. And that's what the Spirit would teach us here when he's reminding us of the truth that we are in fact one body, though we be many, though we be many. The worth of the body that God ascribes to us, and therefore the worth of the individual parts. No one is unimportant. No one, because Christ died for every member of that body. Now that is the motivation. And again, I'm just speaking of things here. But I do want to emphasize one other thing. In the care of the body, there's something very important here that needs to be remembered. Paul is saying, you are members of one body at Corinth. There's a lot of us who say, I believe in the communion of the saints. I believe in the oneness of the church. And therefore, I give to missions over in Tanzania and over here and over there. And it's all good. Meanwhile, though, the church and her unity and prayers for the church are less in their lackluster and they're failing and the giving goes down in the congregations and all of these things happen. You've been around the block, haven't you, ecclesiastically speaking? It's easy to believe, isn't it, to believe in a church and to be glorying in the church and praying for the church until you see the church. As she's manifest in the local congregation. It's easy to love your wife after 28 years or 50 years. If you're just thinking about her and not relating to her and she to you, and you haven't talked in weeks and weeks. But the church is more than an idea. The church is the spiritual thing. That's the whole idea. It's a spiritual thing in the earth, on the earth, starting at the local congregation. Not the local business group. That's not the church. Not your band of friends who are of all disparate faiths and so on. Not even the military that can become this band of brothers because they live and die together. Yes, that's a great unity. But the unity of the church, of all kinds of people, is the precious thing. So you be there. You be there, active. There's a temptation even, I'll say this to the college students here, had this as well. You go to college, maybe you're away from home, church goes on hold. And involvement in the church and attendance to the means of grace and all of these things, it goes on hold because, well, you're a college student. And all of life tends to go on hold when you're a college student in what can be a la-la land. That's where lots of foolishness is spawned. But remember the church, brothers and sisters. Remember the church of Christ. Remember the center of the life of God Himself incarnate. He was to give His life for the church. And when He sends His Spirit, it's not because He can't stand the church and He's there. He's just going to be far away from the church. Of course not. He's with us in the Spirit through the ups and through the downs and through the difficulties. And as we minister the Word of God and as we hear it, and as we pray for the prosperity of Zion, think of that. That's our motivation. In fact, the Bible here says that all of these body parts, the many and the one, are so that, verse 25, there should be no schism in the body, no separation of the members that are meant to be one. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And the motivation, therefore, is we don't want to divide what God has joined together. Yes, let's pray for a proper ecumenicity of different churches and so on, and alliances and whatever you want to call them. And make sure it begins here in our hearts, in our homes, and in the church home. So that if one member suffers, all its members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Yes. And especially the motivation is, let God be God. And when they see, beloved, that we are one, the whole world, when we see it, we give glory to God, who's the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God of our salvation and our unity, our peace forevermore. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of our communion as a body of Christ. And we do pray that you would bless us in that communion and so that we can rejoice exceedingly. You have put a value on our heads, on our membership, and the value is the blood of the Son of God. What a wonderful thing. All of grace to sinners. The body of Christ now set apart to be His. Forever, Lord, may we be His forever now. Amen.